good to see everyone. Glad that you're able to come and join us for worship together. Those of you who are joining us on Zoom, it's good to see you and be together to worship together. Joseph mentioned that this is, I'm not sure if it's exactly, but it's about the one-year anniversary of us moving to online services. And I think one of the things that's been a little bit surprising to me in the sense of, you know, all the changes that have been happening, everything taking place, is that I think for the elders and for me, we've really been encouraged by how, as a congregation, as a church, we've been able to stick together, even though we've all been kind of on our own. So I think that's a really good testament to community. It's a really good testament to the church and to the strength that we find in the church. If you have your Bible, if you can go to John chapter 4, we are continuing to go through the Gospel of John. We're not doing it in any particular fashion or in any particular order, but I wanted to be in John as we move closer and closer to Easter. And today we're in John chapter 4, and if you remember, you know, this is basically the second major miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. You know, last week we looked at Jesus turning water into wine, which is one of the really cool miracles. It's not like a huge power move or anything like that, but it's one of the really cool ones. Personally, I thought it would be cooler if Jesus did like veggies into meat or something like that. Then he could have, you know, appealed to a lot more men. But, you know, it's pretty neat, water into wine. This week we're looking at Jesus healing a child. And what makes this unique is he heals this child from a distance. What's even more interesting to me about this passage is the passage is about a miracle, but it's really not about a miracle. It's actually about faith. That's really the core of what John is trying to get to in this passage. And when you think about faith, faith is one of those things, it's easy to define, right? It's straightforward, it's easy to define, but it's hard to quantify. You know, like, it's easy to define. You know, if you ask someone what faith is in a textbook definition, I mean, faith is trusting in or believing in or having confidence in someone or something. You know, faith as a concept is a little bit harder, especially when you start talking about Christian faith, what the Christian faith looks like. But the truth is that you don't have to be religious to have faith. I mean, we exercise faith all the time. For instance, you get into your car and you start driving and you drive over a bridge. It takes faith, right? It's not like you tense up every time you hit a bridge thinking, oh my gosh, I hope this stays together. I hope this doesn't collapse on me, right? We exercise faith in a lot of ways. We exercise faith when we go out and eat someplace that the waiter or the cook isn't going to spit into our food or isn't putting poisons or things that are really harmful into our food. I mean, there's lots of ways and a lot of places where we exercise faith. Now, obviously, religious faith is a little bit harder. You know, religious faith is a little bit different. And in some ways, I mean, it's easier not to believe. It's easier to be cynical. It's easier to be suspicious of everything. It's easier to not believe. In some ways, you could say it's safer. And so for a lot of people, they look at the Christian faith and they say, well, I just can't do that. It's just this blind leap. And I think that's a really poor analogy. No, faith actually isn't a blind leap. The life, regardless of whether you're religious or not, is in some ways it's a blind leap. And Christian faith is that you get to go with someone who knows exactly what's there. Christian faith isn't this blind thing that we jump into. And that's really what I wanted to look at today is John 4 addresses not so much the issue of miracles, but addresses the issue of faith. And what faith means. So as we go into John chapter 4, we're going to see a man who comes looking for a miracle, and he ends up finding faith. A really beautiful story. So as we go through the passage, as we make faith kind of the center point for our study, first we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the search for faith. We're going to see what the man goes through, types of things that he's challenged with. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the crux of faith. You know, the major issue that comes to him and that comes to us. And the third thing we're going to see is we're going to see the challenge of faith, the difficult part, the thing that we're constantly kind of wrestling with. So first, the search for faith. Second, the crux of faith. And third, the challenge of faith. So first, the search. If you go to verses 46 through 49, we'll start there. Verse 46, the story starts. And we find out, again, Jesus has come back into Cana. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And so we basically have the build-up to this miracle. Just to go back, you know, this is early in Jesus' ministry. Last week we saw the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's in Cana. His mother asks him to help with this wedding disaster that's taking place. Turns water into wine. Jesus has started to go around a little bit. He started to teach and to perform healings and miracles. We don't have a lot of it here. Chapter 4, he comes back to Cana, and it's at this point that this particular man seeks him out. And we don't know that much about this man. We know he's an important person. It tells us he's an official, which means he's someone who works for Herod, someone in Herod's cabinet or he's some kind of bureaucrat or some kind of noble or something. But we know that he's important. He's not just your run-of-the-mill person who chases Jesus down. He's someone of influence, someone of importance. And that tells us, you know, as he's coming to Jesus seeking help for his son, I mean, this is a man of affluence too. He had access to doctors. He had access to medicine at the time. And he comes to Jesus because he's desperate. He comes to Jesus because his child is sick, and from the language, we get the sense that it's youngest. It looks like his youngest son who's sick, and it's serious. You know, in the story, you know, the child is on his deathbed, and this man of influence, this man of importance, this man of means has gone to others, and there's no one who's been able to help. And we know that it's desperation because this official, this man has traveled 20 miles to seek Jesus out. And in the ancient time, that would have been an overnight trip. It wouldn't have been, you know, 20 miles for us is no big deal. And 20 miles is getting in the car and a half-hour drive somewhere. For the man here at this time, it would have meant staying over the night somewhere. And so he's desperate. I mean, his son is literally on his deathbed. You know, if your child, your youngest child is on his deathbed, would you go and spend the night somewhere unless there was good reason to? And so, you know, this man is desperate. He is in need. He's hoping for a miracle. And he takes the risk to go and to seek Jesus out. And, you know, for many people, like, you know, this is where the search for faith begins. You know, the search for faith begins with an issue, with a problem, with a concern, with a need. You know, it starts with something that forces us, that forces this man to look for help, something to look that forces him to realize that he needs something outside of himself, some difficulty that challenges him, some problem that arises, some conflict, some catastrophe. And those things can come in different forms, right? For some people, the search starts because it's a philosophical and intellectual conflict. Search for meaning. For other people, it's physical. It's a physical ailment, or it's an illness of a friend, or a death of a family member. For other people, it's the experience of suffering and being at the end of your rope. But I mean, this is where the search for faith begins. When you realize that you cannot handle life and its problems by itself. And for this man, that's exactly where he's gotten to. You know, his child is sick. He's exhausted every other means possible to a man of affluence, to men of influence, and there's nothing left. For a lot of people, that's where faith begins. That's where the search for faith begins. You know, it begins because we want God and we need God to fix things. And so what he does is he comes and he hopes for a miracle. He comes and he asks for a miracle. Some commentators say he comes and demands a miracle, but that's his only hope. I don't know what it was like for you when you came to faith, but I remember before I came to faith and early on in my life, after I became a Christian, I remember praying for miracles. And they weren't like miracles of, oh, heal my sick mother, heal my sick friend. There were times where I just asked God to do a miracle to prove himself, you know, to show me that he really was real and that, you know, this thing that I was dealing with, you know, God would actually deal with. And sometimes they weren't big problems. Sometimes they were just small things. But I remember being a teenager or being, 18, 19 at times and just praying, Lord, if you're real, then do this. Fix this relationship. Fix this problem. Fix this part of my life. Now, if you're real, do that, and then I'll believe. Right? But, I mean, that's where the search begins. The search begins because there's a problem. There's an issue. There's a concern, there's a need, there's something that we realize we can't fix on our own. And, you know, at that point, the mentality is, if God does that, then I'll believe. If God does that, then that's proof, and then I'll follow, right? That's kind of the rationale. And Jesus says this. It's very interesting because this is really a very powerful part of this entire passage. But verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he's saying that to a larger crowd. He's not just saying it to the man who's asking for the miracle. He's saying it to a larger crowd. And in some ways, you take it as Jesus recognizing something, complaining about something. You know, seeing the fact that what people want from him isn't the truth. It isn't an explanation of the gospel. They need these other things. They need these signs, these wonders, these miraculous things. And in some way, you know, what he's doing is he's criticizing their desire to see a miracle, to see a sign of power. But he does it anyway, right? He ends up kind of doing the miracle anyway. But he's kind of making a statement. And, you know, that's true today. I mean, in this search for faith, we want God to do something. We want him to do something that's big. We want him to do something that only he can do to prove himself to us, to prove that he's real, to prove that we should follow him, that we should do what he wants us to do. And the really twisted part of that is all of that looks like it's a search for faith, and it's really still self-serving. In this first phase where we are searching, it really starts out as selfishness. It starts out as wanting something from God. Not wanting to love God, but wanting things from God. I mean, that's typically how it starts. It starts in this phase where it's not really about loving and serving God. It's about God serving us. God doing what we desire. God making our lives better. Our needs, our issues, our problems. And in this phase, we really don't want God. We want what God can do for us. We don't really want God. You know, it's still, at this point, it's still about our agenda, our desires, our own will. And miracles that fulfill that request by itself don't really do anything. Now, like I said, Jesus still does a miracle, and we're going to see how that's unique. But to simply answer that request without any question doesn't really do anything. Jesus kind of wrestles with it and deals with it in a very unique way. So, I mean, that's the first thing we see. That's the first phase that we see in this man's life. That's the first phase we see in faith, is we see this search that's brought on by the problem, by the issue, by the need. And even though it's self-centered, even though it's selfish, even though there's an agenda to it, I mean, that's where all of us start. That's where all of us begin to come out of ourselves. That's where all of us begin to see that we can't do it on our own. So that's the first phase. Second thing we see here, the second phase that we see is what I'll call the crux of faith. Here, if you go into verse 50, Jesus has an answer for this man. This man comes and he says, you know, my child is dying, come. You know, you can literally imagine him like grabbing at Jesus, you know, saying, come, you know, again, you know, we're 2 days away, right? If we start now, we'll be there tomorrow. And you can almost imagine him kind of grabbing Jesus and trying to pull him. And Jesus answers this way. It says, Jesus said to him, verse 50, "Go and your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, this is really key to this passage, but again, the man asked Jesus to come and heal him, and Jesus, he doesn't refuse, but he doesn't go either. You know, what he gives, he does this alternate thing. He says, go and, your son will live. We've seen Jesus do this before in other accounts. We've seen Jesus heal people at a distance. But this is really the first time he's done this. And I want to explain to you kind of how different and how unique that is. You know, in ancient times, it was unheard of for a healer to do this type of thing without being close. Right? If someone claimed to have the ability to heal, they would touch the person who was sick. They would pray over. You know, there had to be a nearness to it. You know, they couldn't do it from miles away. You know, healers didn't function that way. You know, if someone was sick, they would lay hands on him, or they would point at him, they would touch him in some way, they would do some type of gesticulation, but they would have to be close to them. It wasn't something that you could do if you didn't see the person who was being healed. And so, this time, it was unheard of. I mean, no one ever thought that healers could heal from far distances like that. As a matter of fact, I mean, that's one of the reasons why, if you remember, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus, and when Jesus says he's going to go, the centurion says, no, you don't have to go. Remember, he says, just say the word, and I know it'll be done. And if you remember what Jesus' response is, he's amazed. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And you see, the reason why he says that is because it's absolutely unheard of. If you were going to heal someone, if you had the power to heal someone, you were going to heal someone, you had to be there with them. You had to touch them, you had to speak to them, you had to do something around them that would cause the healing to happen. Now, if you think about that, this man comes to Jesus. He's heard that Jesus has done these miracles. He's heard that Jesus has healed people. And he wants to bring Jesus home. He wants Jesus to come and to speak to his boy, to touch his boy, to heal him. And the moment Jesus says, go, it makes no sense. Right? Jesus says to him, he says, go, your son will live. The first thing in this man's mind is, how? You're not going to come with me and my son is going to live? How is that even possible? And you see, all of a sudden, the statement that Jesus makes forces this man to make a decision, right? It forces his hand. You know, in a very real way, the question that he now has to answer is this: can I trust Jesus' word? Right? Jesus says, go and your son will be healed. Can I trust his word? Can I trust what he's saying to me? And you know, there's commentators who talk about this, but they make this point, which is very important, which is there's something unique about Jesus' miracles when you look through the Gospels. Jesus' miracles are, to use a technical or a theological word, they say that Jesus' miracles are revelatory. You know, there's a revelation aspect to them. They're not just encounters of power. Jesus doesn't go around doing miracles just to do them, just so people go, wow, he must, you know. They're not just, you know, these acts of power. You know, what the commentators mention, what they talk about is that the miracles that Jesus does are revelatory. They're meant to reveal things, to show things about who he is. That the miracles by themselves aren't important. The miracles are only important because they reveal things about Jesus. And you know, when you think about it, I mean, that's what happens. When Jesus calms the storm, You know, the people ask themselves, who is he that he calms the storm? Who can do that? Who can say to the winds, be still, and they're still? You know, when Jesus casts the evil spirits into the pigs and the pigs run down and they throw themselves into the water and drown, it's revelatory. The people who see that say, who is this who commands the demons? And here, you know, even in the situation where, remember, the Gentile woman comes to Jesus, asks that her daughter is sick, wants Jesus to heal. He makes that comment about feeding scraps to the dogs, and she responds, and he says, your faith is has healed her. You know, essentially what's happening is the people watching ask themselves, who is this? Who is this that even interacts with Gentiles, that shows compassion to those who are unworthy of compassion? You know, there's a revelatory aspect to all of this. And so when Jesus says, go and your child will live, your son will live, this man asks himself, who is this? What kind of healer doesn't come and lay his hands on the child? What kind of healer doesn't come and pray a prayer over this child? What kind of healer can just point and say, go, it's done? And I want you to notice it's so amazing that it happens, because what happens is, in the first stage in the search for faith, it's about my problem. It's about me. It's about my problem, my issue, my suffering, my loss, my tragedy. You know, it's about my crisis. Jesus says one sentence, and for the man, it's no longer about him. It's no longer about his child. It's about Jesus. The man has to come to a decision. Can I trust what Jesus is telling me? Can I trust him? It's a very powerful thing that happens. That question, can I, should I trust Jesus? That is actually the most important question that you will ever have to answer in your entire life. You know, if you're here today, or if you're joining us online, if you're not a Christian, that is the most important question that you have to answer. Can I trust Jesus? Should I trust Jesus? Can I take him at his word? And depending on how you answer that, it'll lead you down one of two paths. But you know, here's the truth for all the rest of us too. For those of us who are Christians, this is the question we need to continue to answer, isn't it? We don't just answer it one time when we come to faith, when we come face to face with our sins and Jesus' possible Savior. I mean, this is the question we continue to answer all throughout our lives. Can I? Should I trust him? And you would hope that at some point that question would go away, that the answer would immediately be yes again and again and again all throughout our lives, that at some point we would stop being asked it. But it is the continual question that we get asked again and again and again. When every problem arises, when every issue arises, when every conflict happens, when every challenge comes into our lives, there is a temptation, and the temptation is to do it ourselves. The temptation is to trust ourselves. The temptation is to take care of it ourselves. And the reason why is because the very heart of sin is to trust ourselves and not God. Matter of fact, there's this great quote by Martin Luther. And this is what he says. He says, the sin underneath all our sins, the sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands. Let me read that one more time. He says, the sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love of God and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands. I mean, that is the heart of sin. To look at God and say, God, I would rather trust myself. And you know, That's one of the reasons why, even as a Christian, that is the one question that continues coming to our lives again and again and again and again. Can I trust him? Should I trust him? And like I said, we wrestle with it all the time. Right? As parents, we wrestle with that. We see what the Bible tells us about raising our children, and there are times where that becomes incredibly difficult. And instead of wanting to do it exactly the way God wants us to, we say, you know what? I don't want to do it that way. I'm tired. I'm sick of dealing with this. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? And in that moment, what we're doing is we are being challenged with this question, can I, should I trust God? Or do I trust myself? It happens in our marriages too. Right? There are temptations, there are problems, and at different times when we know what God says about marriage, about faithfulness, about loving our spouses, in those moments when we don't want to do the things that God wants us to do, the question is, can I? Should I trust God? You know, as a single person, the Christian, that comes up all the time too. Right? And waiting for a relationship or being in a relationship and starting to see things spin out of control where in this relationship we start to do things that aren't what God says. Then when I see what God says about relationships, about marriage, about all these things, can I? Should I trust God? I mean, that is a question that is constantly challenging us, that constantly comes back to us again and again and again. Because the heart of sin is to trust ourselves. The heart of sin is to say, I know better. The heart of sin is to say, I don't want to listen to God. The heart of sin is to say, I would rather fail doing it my own way than do it God's way. But that is the question that is the question that keeps coming up, that faith keeps asking us. Can I trust God? Can I trust God? And so, like I said, that's what this man wrestles with. You know, Jesus says to him, go and your son will live. And this man says, in his heart of hearts, he says, can I trust what Jesus is telling me? Can I trust his word? Can I trust him? Now, the third thing that we see is we see the challenge of faith. We go into verse 51, we see the result. And the good news is that he answers that in the affirmative. He says, yes, I can trust what this man is telling me. I can trust what Jesus is saying to me. So verse 51 says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So we asked them the hour he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. The story is the way this account lays out is beautiful. You know, this man comes to Jesus. Jesus tells him that he's going to heal him. You know, he essentially kind of challenges him to trust him. He makes him wrestle with this question. And I think what's interesting about this passage to me is the passage, again, it isn't about distance healing. Jesus isn't making the point that he can heal people from a distance. Right? This isn't one more piece to the power that Jesus has. In a lot of ways, when we read this story, our attention is on the child. Right? It's on this man because he comes to seek Jesus out, and then it's on the child. And the question we ask as we read through this passage is God going to heal him? Right? Is Jesus going to heal him? How is this going to happen? How is this child going to do? Jesus takes this man through this process, and he forces him to encounter Jesus, right? To come out of his self-centeredness, to encounter Jesus in a very real way. And like I said, in the end, he does get the miracle. He goes home, and the child is alive, and remember the servant tells him exactly when he started to get better, and that corresponds with the moment that Jesus told him that he would be better. So he gets what he desires, But commentators point out that something else is going on in the story, which is why the story ends the way that it does. Bruce Milne puts it the best. He puts it this way. He says this. He says about this passage, he says, in a sense, something even greater was at stake in this encounter with Jesus than simply the healing of the boy. There was the healing of the father also, a healing of the spirit, which having been obtained was the means of a blessing to his entire family. It is this final treasure that Jesus seeks, and he is preparing to allow us to experience deep affliction in the process of obtaining it. In other words, like, he notices something. He notices that the way the story ends, the story doesn't end with simply the man finding out that Jesus had healed the child and that all the timing lined up. The way the story ends is he finds out that the timing lines up, and in verse 53, when he realizes it, what happens? He believes. It says, and he himself believed and all his household. And you see, that's the point of the story. The point of the story isn't the child. The point of the story is the child and the father and the whole family. In other words, the father went to Jesus because of the child, but Jesus was concerned about much more than that. He was concerned about the father, too, who was coming to ask, and not just the child who was on his deathbed. He was concerned about the child's family, about the whole family unit. And so everything that he did, in a way, was structured so that when the result happened, when the miracle took place, it would have this cascading effect. And that's one of the reasons why I said in the beginning, the passage that we see isn't really about a miracle. This isn't about Jesus doing a miracle and a child being healed and everything being better. This is actually something else. It's about faith. It's about the fact that this man had to wrestle with this question of faith as he was asking for something else. And that it's this faith that was not only a blessing to him, but that blessed his family. And that's what Jesus was really after. That's what he was really doing. You know, this man came for a miracle, and in the end, his whole family was healed. He wanted to see his son off his deathbed, and in the end, his whole family was transformed. You know, what he was looking for was he was looking for a physical miracle, and he ended up with a spiritual one. You know, if that's true, if all of that's true, then it means that Jesus has his eyes on something very different than the things that we do. Right? I mean, we ask God for things. We ask God for, we pray for, at times, miracles. And even when they're not miracles, we ask for God to intervene. Whether it's health, whether it's career, whether it's family, whether it's finances, whatever it is, we ask God to intervene. We ask God to do things. And one of the things that we fall into again and again is when God doesn't, we're disappointed, we're angry. What this reminds us of is that God's interests are sometimes different than ours. But they don't line up with the things we're asking. They don't line up with the things that we're seeking. They don't line up with the miracles that we want. And the problem is, unless he does the miracle we want, then we're upset. Then God isn't being God in the way that we know he should. But you see, in this passage, we're reminded, and this is the challenge of faith, is that what God wants to do sometimes is very different than what we want him to do. And if that's true, if all of this is true, then it means that what God is doing is even better. It means that God has his hand on something that is even more important. It means that when we ask and he doesn't, there's something else going on. And like I said, I mean, that's the challenge of faith. The challenge of faith is that we don't always know what that is. We think we get it. We think we understand it. We think we know exactly what will make life better, what will be best for God's kingdom, what will be best for God's glory. And we ask it and we pray it and we seek it. Doesn't happen. We get angry. We get frustrated. We don't understand why. And that's the challenge. The challenge is that we pray for these miracles. We pray for these things, but God is doing something else. And the challenge is to always remember that in the something else is always better. That takes faith. That brings us back to the other question, right? Can I, should I trust him? Even when he's not doing what I want him to do. Even when he's not answering the miracle that I put at his feet, the problem that I lay down in front of him. Even when he's not doing those things, can I still trust him? Should I still trust him? And faith says the answer is yes, always yes. But you know, sometimes this is where we get stuck. And my guess is that some of you are stuck there. Right? We get stuck there because there's something that God wants us to do, and we don't want to do that. So we pray for a different way. We pray for God to do something else. And the challenge is, no, God is doing something better. The challenge is, God isn't going to do what you want sometimes. God isn't going to answer the prayer exactly the way you want him to answer it. But God is doing something better. And the challenge of faith is to constantly see that, to remind ourselves of that, and to say yes to it. That God doesn't have to answer in the ways that we want. That God doesn't have to say the things that we want. That sometimes God is doing something very different, but it is better. And you know, the last question we'll wrestle with is this. If that's how God functions, if he is doing things that are better, that are different, on different path that we're on, I mean, then how can we ever know, right? How can we ever find any comfort in that? How can we ever find any ability to say, okay, now I get it? How can we have any sense of confidence or proof or any of that? And you know, what Jesus says in verse 48, if we go back to that, is crucial. Right? Jesus says this. He says to this man, and he says to the crowd at large, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, if you notice, one of the things that he's saying is, it's again, it's kind of this complaint. It's him saying, you know, you just come to see. You just come to see these things. In another way, it's absolutely true. You know, what you and I do need is we do need a miracle. We do need to see with our eyes. We do need to know that something, we do need the sign and the wonder. If God isn't going to align himself always with our things, if God isn't always going to answer every prayer and every miracle exactly the way that we want him to, then how do we know? How can we know that God is doing something good? How can we know that even if it's different, God is doing something better? Right? How can our faith stay strong to say, I can trust him? Like Jesus says, we do need signs and wonders. And you know, the most amazing thing is the sign and the wonder you need that will cause your faith to be strengthened, that will cause you to be able to trust even when God is doing something different. The sign and the miracle that you need is you need the cross and the resurrection. You don't need Jesus stepping into your life and saying, what miracle do you want for me to prove? Kaboom. Right? You don't need that. You and I, we do need signs and wonders. We do need miracles. But we have one. Jesus has come to live in our place, to die in our place. And when he was dead, he rose again. And you see, the reason why he did it was so that your faith could rest on something that's real. So that you could look at that sign, you could look at that wonder, you could look at that miracle and say, now I know. Now I know that the answer to the question is always yes. Can I trust him? Should I trust him? Yes. Why? Because I've seen the wonder, I've seen the miracle. And that tells me Right? That miracle tells me, Jesus dying and yet rising again tells me that even when God doesn't do the things that I want, even when it seems like my life is crashing and burning in ways that I've prayed against, that I prayed for God to heal and to fix and to do something else, that miracle tells me that even though everything crashes and everything burns, God is still doing what's good, because that's what the resurrection is. And you see, that's the miracle that we need. And that's the one that we're moving towards again as we move towards Passion Week and as we move towards Easter. It's reminding ourselves of the one sign, the one wonder that you and I really do need. That when we see that, when we embrace it, our faith comes alive. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this passage that even though we're not like this man, for most of us, even though we don't have a sick child at home laying on a deathbed, even though we are not people at this stage who are asking for physical healing and this miracle that needs to take place, we thank you for a passage that we do see a man who is in a very similar position to us, who is asking himself the most important question of faith: can I trust Jesus? And we thank you that he has experienced this challenge of faith where you have done something, but in doing it, Lord, your goal was different. Because, Lord, these are the challenges that we face. When we face the challenge, when we face the challenge of trusting you, that question comes up in so many ways. We want to do our own thing. We want to trust our instincts. We want to live life the way that we see fit. But the question keeps coming at us: can I trust Jesus? And Lord, we struggle when you don't seem to do the things that we want you to do, when you don't answer the prayers that we want you to answer, you don't answer the ways that we want you to. But it challenges us because, again, we think we know what's right and what's best. And in all these things, Lord, we do need a miracle to look to. We do need a sign, and we do need a wonder. And we thank you that that is in Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, we find our answer. And we pray that that becomes our answer again and again and again through our lives, that when we feel shaken, when we feel broken, when we feel lost, when we feel alone, we pray that that's the sign and wonder that we continue to return to, the miracle that helps us realize, Lord, that we are never alone, that we can always trust, and that God is always working for our good. And in Christ, may he become in that way our hope, our strength, and ultimately, our joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.